Chapter 5. You should be able to hear that loud and clear. It's even too loud for me. First Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. First Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, we pointed out this morning that Peter writes this letter to believers who he describes as strangers scattered abroad. That is, they were believers who had been displaced. They had been sent from the place that they were familiar with, their home, thought to be Jews living around Jerusalem, and have now finding themselves living in a foreign land in Asia Minor. They were an alien culture. And this is a metaphor, we pointed out, to what Christians face all over the world, that as Christian believers, we are in an alien culture in this world. It may be our home naturally speaking, but spiritually speaking, this world is not our home. And the values and practices and ideas that originate out of this world are foreign or contrary to the Christian. And this inevitably brings difficulties and challenges and conflicts and even times of suffering, because we live in a world that is not our natural habitat. It's not our destiny. This world is not our home. It's not where we're headed. We're being fitted for something yet to come. And so throughout the epistle, Peter gives both encouragement and comfort and challenge and instruction on how Christians should live in this world, how the godly should live in the midst of ungodliness. Now, at the beginning of the book, we noticed this morning that Peter gives the believers confidence in their faith. We called it the confidence of their faith, meaning that he discussed the triumph of their faith as seen in the resurrection, and the trial of their faith, and the value of the refining that trials do in our lives, and then the truth of our faith, that it's not, as Peter would say in his second epistle, a cunningly devised fable, but rather it is linked to divine revelation. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is divine revelation. It's not just a collection of some nice inspirational thoughts or ideas for us. It's not poetic sentiment, but rather it is a revelation from God himself, supernatural, and the truth of our revelation, that what we believe, this faith that we embrace, this faith that people are willing to die for, is not based on a cunningly devised fable, but rather it is the rock-solid truth of God's revelation. So those are three things that give us confidence in our faith. The triumph because of the resurrection, the trials that refine us, the truth that is revelation. And then here in the very end of the book, he also, in a sense, summarizes many of the things that he says and gives us added encouragement. And I call this chapter, Christ Our Promise. And the book begins with words of encouragement, and it closes with words of encouragement. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at a few sections in the middle of the book that also instruct us as believers living in an alien culture. Now, there are, I think, four basic ideas or thoughts that are presented to us in this chapter. The first one begins in verse 1 and goes down to verse 4, which we could call the care of God's people. How God's people are cared for. And then in verses 5 to 7, we have what we could call the conduct of God's people. How we are to conduct ourselves. We're instructed there to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And then in verses 8 and 9, he speaks about the conflict we face, the conflict of God's people, as he points out the work of the devil who is actively working against the believer. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, he gives us what we could describe as the compensation of God's people, that God will be compensating God's people in a future day. He has called us to future glory, and he is going to establish, to strengthen, and to settle us. There is a coming reward. There is a coming glory, the compensation of God's people. The care of God's people, how God's people are cared for. Now, Peter is noted for being a shepherd of God's people. He had a great care for God's people. You may recall in the Corinthian epistle, there was a problem there in that the believers were sort of in a very carnal way attracted to some leading Christian workers of the day. And it wasn't just that they appreciated the ministry of these people. They were actually kind of rallying around these people and dividing among themselves based on their loyalty to these individuals. You remember how Paul says that you're saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or of Peter, that they were kind of gravitating to these three men and kind of setting them up in almost a carnal way of a hero worship. And that's a danger among Christians, to take a Christian and elevate him to a place or her to a place that really is not intended. But nonetheless, those three men do seem to represent three major ministries or gifts to the church. Among the gifts given to the church, Paul says in Ephesians that he gave some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And those were three main gifts given for the care and the building up of the church. The evangelist, the evangelist's primary role is to bring people to Christ. An evangelist means a bringer of good news. And that's the gift of the evangelist, to evangelize. Now, we're all called to be witnesses. Paul says to the Philippians that we shine as lights in this world. Our very presence as Christians are lights in this world. We're all called to be witnesses. But on the other hand, there are those who are gifted as evangelists. And the main role of the evangelist is to bring people to Christ. We could say that they enlarge the church by adding members. And then there is the pastoral gift, or the shepherding gift, the gift of caring for God's people in a special way. And encourage the church. They provide the pastoral care that's necessary and the encouragement for the church. And then we have the teacher, the one who we could say educates the church. And it seems that these three men that the Corinthians identified are representatives of all of those gifts. Paul was very much an evangelist as he went through the world preaching the gospel and vigorously defending the claims and doctrines of the gospel. And he was an evangelist and is associated with the establishing of many churches. And then we have Apollos. He was recognized as a great teacher of the Word of God. A man himself, interestingly enough, who was willing to be taught. Remember how he was, it says that Priscilla and Aquila, they were able to instruct Apollos in the Word of God more perfectly. His education was incomplete, but he was still a great teacher of God's Word. And any great teacher is one who is willing to be taught themselves. So we should all be willing to be learners if we're prepared to be teachers. And then there's the middle gift, the pastoral or shepherding gift, and that's associated with Peter. Remember how the Lord gave that commission to Peter after the resurrection. We appeared to him by Galilee, and that incident where he called to Peter to feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And that's the main role of the shepherd, to provide good food for the sheep in feeding the sheep. And so Peter identifies himself here as a shepherd or an elder of God's people. The elders which are among you, he says, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We notice in the first verse he describes in the care of God's people the men that are involved. We notice, first of all, their plurality. The elders which are among you, I exhort. And in the order of the church, we find in the New Testament that churches had elders. And they always appear in a plurality. They never appear in a singular form. Always in a plurality. And it was God's purpose that every church have a plurality of elders. Not just one man to be the main man, but rather there to be a plurality of elders. The men themselves are a plurality. And then we notice the place of these men. He says they are among you. The elders which are among you I exhort. That elders are found in local congregations, and they are among the congregation. They move in and out among the people. They are not living in some sort of isolated existence or some higher position than the people. They're right along with the people. They live in the place and they work along like the people in the fellowship work, and they face the very same things that all of us face. And so that certainly equips them to do their shepherding work, because they're facing the same difficulties that all of us face. That the place of the elder is among you. That the elder does not sort of exalt himself up above the people. He does not lord over God's people, as Peter will say later, but he is found among God's people. And then he is also, it says here, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then he concludes the section by that same idea down in verse 4. He says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. That is, it really means the crown given to a victor, one who is victorious, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. That is to say, that there is a reward for doing the work of an elder. That God will bless the elder, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's a wonderful promise and encouragement to those doing the work of an elder. Because sometimes the work of an elder can be discouraging. And elders sometimes feel that maybe their work's not appreciated. Or elders sometimes suffer from being misunderstood. Sometimes people don't like what elders have to say because they're speaking the truth, and so they have to take a little bit of abuse sometimes for standing up for the truth. And so it's not always a pleasant task doing the work of an elder. And so Peter reminds them that they are going to receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Paul, in speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he points out there that elders are made elders by the Holy Spirit. He says, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so the role of an elder really is one that is made by the Holy Spirit. And the recognition of an elder is simply that, recognizing that God has made this particular man an elder. Sometimes I've had to go and speak to younger men in our own assembly that we have thought that should be doing the work of elders and joining the elders group. And of course, it's always a big decision. Is one going to go ahead with this and take on this ministry? And I often point out to these younger men, if we as elders feel that they're equipped and qualified to be elders, to ask them if they'd be willing to join the oversight. I said, you know, really, you don't have much of a choice in this matter. We're not sort of asking you, we're telling you. Because if the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, it's not up to you to say, I'm not interested. You really have no choice in the matter. Now, it is true, an elder must do his work willingly, not by constraint. But if the Spirit of God has made you an overseer, really, it only follows that you need to take on that responsibility. And so they are a partaker of the glory that is to come. And then we notice in verse 2, the ministry of the elder. The ministry of the elder in verse 2, it's to feed the flock of God which is among you. To feed the flock of God. This was the Lord's main concern, to feed my sheep. Now the word feed there, means to tend, and it really is a metaphor in caring for sheep. To tend or to shepherd. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to tend to sheep? Well, it really means to do all that's necessary in the care of sheep. It really is a broad description. It's a big job description. It's not narrowly defined. But it's all that's involved in the care of God's people. Some elders might feed God's sheep by publicly teaching God's word. That's one way of feeding the sheep. We all need to be under the teaching of God's word. The teaching of God's word is what enriches us as Christian believers. It's what will cause us to grow. No growth is possible in the Christian life without the teaching of God's word. If we are not in God's word, if we are not under the sound of the teachings of God's word, it is impossible for us to grow. Now, there's a lot of other things in the Christian experience that are very enjoyable. We have music, for instance, and we enjoy good music and listening to good music. And I appreciate those who are gifted in the performing of good music and the writing of good music. It has been a great benefit to the church. But you can't grow by only listening to music, as valuable as it is. We need the teaching of God's word. We enjoy interaction with one another. We enjoy the dynamic of the Christian fellowship, being involved with one another and having the contact with one another and enjoying things together. And it's a wonderful dynamic of the Christian life. The early church, the very first thing they did when they met, one of the things they met is they met as a fellowship, a sharing in common with others. But even fellowship alone is insufficient for our growth. We need to be fed by God's word. And so some elders will feed the flock by the teaching of God's word. Some elders will feed the flock by the care and interest with people on a one-on-one basis. They will be able to communicate effectively with people on a one-on-one basis. This is one of the advantages of the plurality of elders, because not all elders necessarily have the same gift. And as I travel around and observed over the years, often you'll find in a group of elders that very few of them are actually competent preachers, public preachers. But their strength is in the private ministry, in the visitation of people, in the private conversations with people, in taking the time to follow up with people and to contact people and show an interest with people and listen to people. Perhaps give them counsel that's necessary, correcting God's people. That's another way God's people are fed. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, he says, that there's going to come a day when men of your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he challenged the elders of Ephesus to be on their guard, to watch for such things, and to feed the flock of God. What protects people is equipping them in the knowledge of the truth. And it's the knowledge of the truth that will protect God's people from all the spurious ideas and the false doctrines that permeated right in the days of the apostles and have continued to our present day. And this is why gathering together for the teachings of God's words is so important. To be out when there are public preaching meetings and for midweek Bible studies and to be at these things. These are all of vital importance for our own spiritual growth. You know, you can sit home and read your Bible, and that's a good thing to do privately. And every day we should have time in the Word of God. And we can read good books about the Bible, and that too is a helpful thing. But there is something about hearing the Word of God publicly spoken. It has an added force to it that we cannot recreate sitting home in our lazy boy chair with a cup of coffee in our hand and reading our Bible, as good as it is to do that. And I do that frequently, but you cannot replace the public preaching of God's Word. I was listening to a short video sent out by a well-known Bible teacher who has a broad ministry in a large church in the United States, and also on television, and then in a ministry where they send out video recordings of the messages preached in his church, and it goes out widely to a broad number of people. And he sent one out, just a short 2-minute message that he sent out, and said that many people had been writing the ministry saying that these videos of these messages had become their church, that they were listening to these messages as their church, because they couldn't find a Bible-believing church in the area in which they lived, and they couldn't find places where the Bible was expounded, and so they were watching these videos in place of their church. And he commented on that. He said, you know, when we sent these videos out, we never intended that. We never intended that these videos would replace your church. He says, these are a supplement. They are not a substitute. And he says, you must make every effort to find a Bible, as difficult as it might be, you must make every effort to find a Bible-believing church. Well, I give that man a lot of credit for that, because he was pointing out something that was absolutely true. The feeding of God's work, the ministry is the feeding of the flock. And then the motive of elders is found in the second part of verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The motive of being an elder, he states it positively and negatively. It is to be not by constraint, but willingly. There has to be a willingness to feed God's people. And so elders shouldn't be forced into that work. They shouldn't be doing it against their will. Now, it's a curious situation if, in fact, we have a man who appears to meet all of the qualifications of the elders, and the local church sort of sees the man as an elder, and the other elders see the man as an elder, and he himself is unwilling. Now, that's a curious situation, and there must be something wrong somewhere. Either the congregation is wrong, or the other elders are wrong, or the man himself is wrong. Now, if I was a betting man, I'm not encouraging we start betting, but probably I'm going to say the man is wrong. It's highly unlikely the congregation is all wrong and all the elders are all wrong. I suppose it's possible, but it's highly likely the man himself maybe needs a bit of a time with the Lord to determine that he should be doing this. It can't be by constraint. He shouldn't go grudgingly, but he needs to do it willingly. And I find that those who shepherd God's people, they do have a willingness. But there's sort of a tension in it, because it's a difficult task, because nobody feels competent to do it. Nobody feels fully qualified. We talk about the qualifications of the elder that are given in the pastoral epistles, and these are important to recognize, but they are largely given for those who are looking at men as to identify their qualifications. It's not so much given to the candidate himself. I don't think I've ever met an elder who looked at the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus and read all the qualifications and says, yeah, that pretty well sums up me. That describes me. I guess I'm an elder. Well, no elder himself feels that. But it's given to those who are looking on. It was given to Timothy and Titus so that they would recognize elders in all of the cities. So their natural question is going to be, well, how do I know who's an elder? Well, Paul says, here's how you identify an elder. In other words, it's given to those who would identify the elders, not so much given to the elder himself. Every elder is going to disqualify himself. But it needs to be a willingness to feed God's people. And so he has this willingness, and yet often he feels unqualified. Well, the feeling of not being qualified is not a reason not to do the work. And then the second pair he gives is not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, the work of an elder is not a get-rich scheme. One isn't going to get rich doing the work of an elder, and I don't need to tell you that, and the elders here certainly know that. It's not for material advancement. Now, Paul does speak in his epistle about care of elders, and some believe that that is a compensation to be given to those who labor in the word and doctrine, and it's possible that is true. The difficulty with understanding that is that word that's used there in 1 Timothy, it's used three times. The first time, it's used having to do with the care of widows. And in the care of widows, it's talking about to honor them. And it's talking about financial care of widows, meaning those who are completely destitute, have no family around them to support them, no other means of care, that the church needs to step up in such cases. And that would be compensation. And then the last time the word is used, it has to do with giving honor, servants giving honor to their masters and giving honor to their masters. Now, the problem is that the word can mean material or financial compensation, or it can mean to give honor. And in the case where Paul uses the word in connection with one's master or one's employer, it's clear there he doesn't mean give your employer money. Or financial compensation. Try that going into work tomorrow morning and say to the boss, I would like to pay you this week instead of you paying me. Keel over with a heart attack or something. Of course, it doesn't mean to pay. It means to honor them. It's to hold them in honor. So then the middle one, the question is, what does the middle one mean? Does it mean to simply honor those who teach the Word of God, which some believe, or does it mean to financially compensate? And there's sort of a difference of opinion on that. But it seems that if there is an elder who is giving a lot of time to the teaching of God's word in such an extent that he is unable to sort of spend time at his work on a full-time basis and provide for himself, that it would seem a sensible thing that there should be some arrangement like that. But generally speaking, this work is not going to be financially lucrative. It's not going to be a high-paying job. And he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The main dynamic in the mind of the elders should be ready, because he wants to feed God's people, to feed God's people and to care for God's people, because God's people are important to the Lord Jesus. And so out of his love for Christ, he wants to help and feed God's people, the motive of the elder. And then in verse 3, he speaks about the method of the elder. Verse 3, it's neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In other words, the elder's method of operation is not lording over God's people, but being an example to God's people. It's very easy for people to gravitate on sort of a human level to try to use things that people might do humanly in an unspiritual way to lord over God's people. And that's not what the elder does. The elder doesn't run around barking out orders at God's people. He doesn't try to control God's people. He doesn't lord over them and expect them to follow him because he is an elder. But rather, one of the tools he uses, the methods he uses, is being an example to the flock. You know, an example is a very difficult thing to argue with. You know, if I tell you, you should do this, and you should do that, and you should do the other thing, well, you might, accept it or not accept it or whatever. But if I'm actually living it out before you, it's pretty hard to argue with that, isn't it? I mean, if I think prayer is important in a person's life, then it makes sense that I would be at all the prayer meetings. It's pretty hard to argue with the example. If I feel it's important to come every Sunday morning to remember the Lord, then I need to be here myself, not just telling you to be here. I need to be here. I need to set by example, and an example consistently lived out is very hard to argue with. I might argue with a lot of other things, but I can't argue with someone who's actually living it out. And so the power of the example, living out the Christian life so that others might be encouraged and to follow the method of the elder. And then we notice the reward that he's given in verse 4. The New American Standard puts it this way, the unfading crown of glory. the unfading crown of glory, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's this eternal reward, this thing that we will possess in eternity, this thing that elders will have for eternity, that it will be a rich reward. Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it speaks there about the judgment seat of Christ, it says the gold, silver, and precious stones, we shall receive a reward. It means a hire. It really means you're getting hired, you're getting paid. And the elder has a deferred compensation plan, as all Christian servants do. There is a deferred compensation plan, meaning the compensation is going to come in a future day. And so the first part is of this epistle is Peter reminds the believers of the care, how God cares for his people. He cares through the ministry of elders, the plurality of elders. Now, the elders' function is in the context of the local church. And so this reminds us again that as Christian believers, we need to have a meaningful involvement and connection with the local church. We cannot exist as a solo act. We cannot exist in a very loose relationship with a local church, occasionally showing up when it suits us to do so. We are described as a fellowship. A fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean coming together and eating food. We often talk about that, right? There's going to be a time of fellowship. I remember as a child, I hear that announcement, a time of fellowship, my ears perked up, because I knew there was probably a donut somewhere in the building that might be mine, you know? We often associate that, but we know that that's not really what it means. We are a fellowship. It's not just that we come for times of fellowship. We function, we exist as a fellowship with an interdependence on one another, as a body, as Christian believers. You cannot live as a Christian in isolation. Now, I know people that come out to the Sunday night meeting are people that are committed to the assembly, and you know all this, but it's good to remind ourselves of this. We are a fellowship, and it is elders' function in the context of a fellowship. We are cared for as we are among God's people with the shepherds that God gives us. And then the second section is running verses 5 to 7. He talks about what we could call the conduct of God's people in verses 5 to 7. Or another title we could put on that is the clothing of God's people. The clothing of God's people. And the clothing is, in verse 5 there, humility. He says, be clothed with humility. Or put on humility, bind on humility. And God places great value on the importance of humility. It's an action that's required. He says, be clothed with humility. Notice how he begins, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. It's an action required. It's not the natural default position that we will take. For naturally, we will not gravitate to humility because there is within us self-interest, isn't there? There is that pride that resides in all of us, naturally speaking. And so that will be the natural position. So we need to take action to go to the spiritual position, and that is to be clothed with humility. Philippians 2 and 8 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, as a man, he humbled himself. As a man, he humbled himself. In other words, we sometimes think of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about the incarnation, that Christ came down. He came down from glory. He was in the form of God, and he stepped into humanity, and sometimes we think of that, well, that was him humbling himself. Well, that, I suppose, is true. We could say that is true. But I think it's worth considering that Philippians 2 and 8, Paul is telling us that it's not so much him coming down from glory that was his humbling, but even as a man he humbled himself. He moved in humility among people. And as you read the Gospels, you see that. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees would often challenge him. I mean, they were rude. They were dishonest. They tried to catch him in his words, to trap him in his words. They were really abusive of him in many ways. And yet the Lord was very calm. The Lord was very relaxed. It amazes me, particularly the records that we see right at the very end of his life, when we move into, as he leaves the upper room and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come and they arrest him, and they take him to the Herod, they take him to Pilate, and they take him to Herod, and he goes back to Pilate. In the midst of all of that, there's a tremendous calmness about the Lord, and that he humbled himself in the face of severe opposition. As a man, he humbled himself. Who is to humble themselves? Well, the younger are to humble themselves. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, chronically, one of the problems young people have is a mistrust of the elder, of the older. They think that the older are out of touch. They think that the older aren't with it. And that they, in their enthusiasm and in their zeal to do things, they think that we need to get rid of the old and bring in the new, that the old have lost it. And that really is a fatal mistake. And so Scripture warns us, it warns the young, be careful how you deal with the older, that you don't know as much as you think you know, and they know more than you think they know. And you need to be careful, because they're not as dumb as they look. That's the older ones. We need to be submissive. Likewise, ye younger. But then he broadens it. He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. It's not just the young that are called to be submissive, but we are all, in a sense, to be submissive. We are all to have that humility about us as we move among God's people, and as we go about our ministry. It's very difficult to argue with a humble person. Very difficult, not impossible, but difficult. Now that proves true in just in the world in general. In the workplace, if we move with humility, we will accomplish a lot more, particularly in Christian witness, if we move with humility. We sometimes think that it's the aggressive and the outgoing and the take charge and people that promote themselves, they're the ones who will get ahead. But in reality, it's an illusion that if we move with humility, and particularly in Christian witness, it speaks volumes. It's hard to argue with a man or a woman who walks humbly with God. Now, why are we to be have this humility in relationship one with another? Well, the Scriptures tell us several things. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And reading at verse 34. Proverbs 3 and 34. And 34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Now I take that to be the quotation that Peter has made in 1 Peter 5. He giveth grace unto the lowly. And then you go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and reading at verse 32. Sorry, now I got the wrong verse there. Leviticus 19. Leviticus. We'll just take a minute and read through Leviticus till we find the right verse. How much time do you have tonight? Leviticus 19. and 32. There isn't a 32 in my Bible. You know what? There's not a Numbers 19. I'm looking at Numbers 19. Okay. Can you help me find? Oh, of course, you got a computer. It's easy for you. Leviticus 19 and 32. Okay, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. Don't you like that? The hoary head. I like that. I like that. I'm looking forward to being a whore head. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. We're talking about you, Everett, here now. And fear thy God. I am the Lord. He's already fed me today, so I can say what I want. Of course, we still got next Sunday, right? Yeah, I better watch myself. Rise up before the and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. Now, that's contrary to popular ideas, isn't it? But as Christians, we need to recognize this. Young people, you will make great advance in the local church and you will be an asset to the local church if you pay attention to this principle. And realize that while many things around us change, there are certain things that do not change. And those that have had life experience have got something that unfortunately, no matter how diligent and intelligent we might be as young people, we cannot simply get life's experience without actually experiencing it. And so the Scriptures give us the wise counsel to move in humility. Isaiah 57 and 15. Isaiah 57 and 15. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I think that's a marvelous verse, isn't it? The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Eternity. I mean, we can't get our heads around eternity. The vastness of eternity. And yet God inhabits that. He moves freely in eternity. He owns eternity. He masters eternity. He's the Lord of all, and he moves freely in eternity. It doesn't overwhelm him. Overwhelms us, but it doesn't overwhelm him. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. But there's another place I dwell, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And the man or woman who moves with humility is the one who knows the presence and fellowship with the high and lofty one, with God himself. But to me, it's a staggering idea. And the short-term gain of not living in humility is simply that, very, very short. It costs you the fellowship of God himself. And then we get to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And here we have the statement, the general statement that Paul makes. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the fear of God. In other words, a lack of submission is going against God. It's something to be taken very seriously, that we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is God's order for our behavior with one another in the local church. That it's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be cast aside. The consequences are really challenging God himself. So it's pretty serious business when we think about it. And then finally over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and 1. 1 Timothy 5 and 1. Paul says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. There he speaks about how we might deal with, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. In other words, he's not suggesting that we just sort of go along blindly accepting everything and never ask anybody any questions. It's possible that elders could make mistakes. It's possible that elders could misjudge a situation. And so there's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with entreating them. There's nothing wrong, well, have you thought about this, or what about this, or how does this line up? It's possible that the elders might not be in possession of all of the facts of a particular situation. And so there's nothing wrong with asking questions, but we see what he's getting at here. Don't come in like a bull in a china shop and assuming you are in possession of all of the facts, rebuking an elder. He says, entreat him as a father. And I suppose there are some people, they've maybe had bad situations with even their own fathers and haven't been able to communicate with them, and that's a sad situation. But generally speaking, the ideal situation that is a father and children would have good relationships, and children should be freely able to speak to their fathers. And so it's the same idea. Come and speak to an elder with respect, with recognition, but don't be afraid to ask questions. I don't know of any elders, really, that would resent that. Someone that came with genuine questions and genuine interest and genuine concern, because we all have the same concern, good will result in that. So there we find these comments throughout both Old Testament and the New Testament on this matter of humility. James says in James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so the call to humility, why? Why we should be humble? Because the scriptures teach it. Where shall we be humble? Verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, being humble towards one another is not putting myself under someone else. But really what I'm doing is that I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, sometimes we have to have patience with one another and long-suffering with one another. And sometimes we just have to let people go on and do things that we might not agree with, and in fact may not be absolutely the most mature Christian thing to do, but they can't see it. And so we have to bide our time a little bit and maybe put up with things that we're not thrilled about. We have to show patience and long-suffering, but this humility is under the mighty hand of God, and he says that he will exalt us in due time, that God will vindicate the humble person. The route of humility will always be vindicated on God's own time. So that's a promise that we have. And then he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. For it's possible that someone might find themselves in a situation where this business of humility is causing them a little bit of anxiety. And they're just worried about how things are going to go and feel they maybe need to be more forceful in this situation. But it's also a general promise to us. Casting, I often used to quote that verse, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Missing out that little word, all. Casting all your care. You know, the Bible makes some outlandish promises. It really goes way out on a limb here. Casting all your care. In other words, with every bit of confidence, God says, I can make that commitment to you. I can promise you this, that there is no experience of care that you are going to encounter that I do not have a provision or resource for you, for I care for you. You may think you're at the very bottom and you're facing the worst possible set of circumstances a person could ever have, but you are not beyond the care of God. Casting all your care upon him, he says, for he cares for you. But the beauty of this promise is, it's not just that he cares for you, but he's capable of caring for you. You see, there's a lot of people who might care for us and care about us, but they're incapable of helping us. But God has no such limitations. He is not limited in his care, and he is not limited in his capability. And so he says, don't live in fear. Don't live in anxiety. Don't live in worry. Casting. It's the ideas of throwing something on a person, taking a load off your own shoulders and putting it on somewhere else. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because our burdens have a tendency to crawl back on our shoulders. But it is a mindset, it is a reminding ourselves that when we've done all we can do about a situation, then we need to leave it with the Lord, to take it and to cast it upon the Lord and wait upon Him. And God has His own timing and ways of answering our concerns. Paul says to the Philippians, before he says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory, before that, in chapter 4, he says, I have learned how to abound, and I have learned to suffer need. He says, I am instructed both to be full at times and to be hungry at times. That's where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of that verse. It is knowing when God will provide for us in a wonderful way, and He will do that. But He also puts us in times of need. I am instructed, He says, to be hungry. That there are times when He wants us to wait upon Him, and He will answer in His own time and in His own way. But He wants us to wait. But He says we wait, not in our own resolve, not in our own strength, but He says, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. The active involvement of the living Christ in our life here and now. To me, that's a wonderful promise. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. A poet wrote these words, say not my soul from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His wisdom is divine, His heart profoundly kind. God never is before His time and never is behind. The conduct of God's people, or we could call it the clothing of God's people. Well, again, I'm not sure if anybody put that clock forward or back or what they did with it, but I kind of think it's probably the right time. We'll continue next week, not in this section. We'll go back to the center section of Philippians and look at some other truths connected with those living in this world. And I hope these will be helpful and encouraging and challenging things for you. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful again for the privilege we have of being able to freely meet like we are tonight without the fear of any danger. And we're thankful, too, for the availability of God's Word. We're thankful, too, for the fellowship of one another. And so we pray that as the word has been spoken tonight, that it might remain in our hearts and minds and be a help and blessing to us. We think of the week that lies before us, unknown to us, what might occur. And we pray for safety, for guidance, for blessing in each and every life that's represented here tonight. And we pray in the will of the Lord that we might be brought back safely together next week to enjoy the word of God again. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to His honor and glory. Amen.